All right, come on in. We're going to get going with the message today. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation 12. We are going through a series on Revelation. If you're a guest with us, we're going through the whole book of Revelation, and you're going to hear some interesting things read today. So we're going to read this and then come back and talk about it. And my favorite church member is reading today, so... And she was reading, and she's like, "I got to run, do something." I was like, "You can't! Like, you have to read." So I'm having to wrangle her in. It's a tough job. Let me get that for you.
That's the trick. That's
better. Is that better? All right.
Good morning, church. All right, Revelation 12. Yeah, Keith. Last night was like, I'm at like 4,400 words, and I like to be at like 2,800 words, so that's what he's like, let's go. All right, Revelation 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord.
Great, thanks. All right, there's a lot to explain there, right? Well, in 1184 BC, after 10 long years of siege, the city of Troy finally stood quiet. The Greek armies had vanished from the plains of Troy, their camp deserted, and the ships were finally gone. Peace had finally arrived. All that was left behind was a massive wooden horse towering nearly 30 feet high and inscribed with a dedication, a gift to Athena for a safe voyage home. The Trojans gathered at their gates and wondered, could this be a sign of victory? One of the priests named Laocoon warned, beware of Greeks bearing gifts, but his voice was drowned out by the optimism of many who longed, believed that this was the peace that they had been waiting for. With shouts of triumph, the Trojans pulled the horse through the gates, offering sacrifices and celebrating long into the night. But as midnight came and a hidden panel creaked open from within the horse, a band of elite Greek soldiers, the very ones that the Trojans thought had just sailed away, silently crept down in the dark streets, cutting down the guards and throwing open the gates for the returning army. The mighty walls of Troy that many had thought were impregnable finally fell, not by force, but by deception. The Greeks had conquered not with swords that night, but they had conquered by deception and the infamous Trojan horse. That's an example of how things don't always appear, or the way things appear on the surface is not always the way they are. There's often a deeper issues going on than what we see on the surface. And in a similar way, this passage that we're looking at in Revelation today communicates that same thing. This passage gives us great spiritual insights into what is often lurking beneath the surface of things. This passage, it presents the birth of Christ from a cosmic and spiritual vantage point. It also exposes the underlying reign of Satan in this world that we don't see it, but it is there. This passage is communicating that loud and clear that Satan is at work in this world. And this passage also helps us to understand what we can expect of our life in this world. So we see how all those things, that there is an enemy that is within, there's an enemy that is in this world that we have to face. And we're going to see how this passage explains that and also what it means for how we are to live. So let me go through, I want to go through and kind of explain some of the things in this passage and then talk about how it applies to us. So there are several things in this passage that we heard, and you may wonder, what does that mean? So I want to go through and talk about some of these things. The first thing that you may be thinking after having heard this read is who is this woman? What is going on in this passage? Verse 12, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. First, it starts out saying this is a great sign. In the Greek, it's mega. It is a mega sign. Probably mega in size, probably mega in importance as well. But it's a sign. Signs point to things. If you look over here, there's an exit sign. If you want to leave, you don't try and go through the sign, right? The sign is pointing to the exit. Signs point to things that are outside of themselves. And this vision, this woman, is a sign. So the question is, well, what is she a sign to? Well, she is a sign. She points to the church. Can I go to point two, or do we need a little explanation on that? How do you get from the woman to the church? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. And I want to talk about a couple things just on how we interpret the Bible. One important principle in interpreting the Bible is getting at the author's intent. We would call that authorial intent. The person writing this, why are they writing it? What are they trying to communicate? It's important to do this because we live in a very subjective and individualistic society, right? Have you ever been in English class and you read something and someone says, well, I think it means this. And you're like, well, I don't know how you got from that to that. How in the world did you come up with that explanation? And they're like, well, I just want to believe that that's what it is. Well, was that the author's intent? Is your understanding of that in line with why it was written? You'll hear things, similar conversation on the Constitution of the United States. You might hear Supreme Court justices talking about things, and they will go back to the author's intent for the document. It's an important principle, and it's very important for us today because we can't just make things mean whatever they want. Oh, well, Keith said it's the church. I think it's my second grade teacher. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? What is the intent of the author? Another thing that's important to think about as you read the word is that we want Scripture to interpret Scripture. So on the important and core things of the faith, we are told those things and we also have those explained. So if you look at the life of Jesus, We have an account of the life of Jesus. We have an account of his crucifixion, his death and resurrection. And then we have other books of the Bible that explain it to us. It interprets those events. It explains it to it. We've also seen this in the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 1 where there's a vision of seven lampstands. You're like, what in the world is going on? And then they tell us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. You're like, ah, I got it. And so where Scripture interprets Scripture, that's where we have a definitive understanding of it. But there's also times like what we have right here where we're not told exactly what it means. And that's where at times we need to extrapolate. At times maybe it is speculate, but we want our speculation to have a basis for it, right? It can't just be, well, hey, I thought this. What is the reason for it? And if we're talking about the Apostle John who wrote this, he was one who left everything he had to follow Jesus. Then it would seem that if he did that, this man who knew God's word very well, that maybe there's something in Scripture that he is alluding to. Maybe there's something in Scripture he is referring to as he talks about this. So where might other passages of Scripture that incorporate some of these words or ideas? Well, one of them is Genesis 1:14. This is the creation of the world, and it says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. So we see mention of the moon and sun and stars, so it's a reference. Doesn't necessarily help us interpret things here, does it? Well, another one that starts to pull these together would be Genesis 37:9. This is Joseph and his dream. Remember, he had a dream, and he tells people the dream. It says, then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Well, that's very similar to the vision in Revelation, isn't it? Joseph is having a dream that his mother and father and his brothers are all bowing down to him. Well, how do we understand this? Well, verse 10, when he told it to his father, sorry, I just gave it away a little bit there. Verse 10, it says, when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you? So Joseph has this vision of the sun and moon and stars bowing down before him. And his father hears this and immediately says, do you think your mother and I and your brothers are all going to come and bow before you? It's interesting how they see a connection. His dad's saying, wait, I'm the sun, your mom's the moon, and your brothers are the stars. And so there were 11 stars that Joseph saw. Well, if you throw Joseph in, now you have 12. And so this vision of the woman, it is of Jacob and Rachel and the 12 patriarchs. She represents the community of God's people. That's who this woman is. Some people would say, well, she's just Israel and not the church. But if you look at some of the things that talk about later on, it says the dragon goes to make war on the rest of her children who keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So there's a connection between this woman and her children and all those that who keep the commandments of God, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it would seem that she is a sign pointing to the people of God. The Old Testament people and into the New Testament people of God. It's also, some would say, maybe this is Mary, the Virgin Mary. Well, Mary didn't have other children. And so it seems to be that she is pointing to the continuity of the people of God from the Old and New Testaments. And so in this, God is telling us something of the nature of what it is going to be like to be a part of the people of God. So that's the first thing to look at is who is the woman. The second thing to consider is, well, who is this child? I think of all of them, this is probably the easiest one to surmise. It says she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This isn't just any child, is it? This isn't just any person. It's the one who was promised from long ago. Remember, there was a promise of a Savior who would come into the world and would rule forever, not just for a two-term president, but forever. And that he would reign not just over one nation, but all nations. It reigned over the entire cosmos. And so that's who this is pointing to. And this child is of a particular concern to the dragon, isn't he? The dragon is in fear of this child. He's also the one that is caught up to God, caught up to heaven and given a throne in heaven. That doesn't apply to just anybody. That doesn't just happen, you know, every so often on a leap year, or maybe every 10 years, or every generation. That is a very, very unique thing. The imagery of this passage gives a spiritualized and cosmic understanding of the birth of Christ and also his temptation in the wilderness and his death and resurrection. It shows that there were deeper things going on in those times, and we'll get a better understanding as we look at the next part of this. So we see the child is the Savior, the Messiah, is Jesus. Who is the dragon? That's another big question here. Verse 3, it says, another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars and cast them to the earth. A red dragon appeared. This word, it's also used of the sea monsters. We actually have a quote of this from Psalm 74. It says, you divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures. The sea monster, this Leviathan, it was symbolic of the nations who oppressed Israel. The kingdom of Egypt is portrayed by a dragon. That was actually their symbol. Symbol of the nation was a dragon. It's interesting that this dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. What does that mean? Well, Revelation 17:9 helps us understand. It explains some things about another vision. It says this calls for wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings. And so this dragon, it has 7 heads. Representing of kings, representing of kingdoms. And remember how 7 is used in the book of Revelation. Earlier in the book of Revelation, there were 7 lampstands, and that's who John is to deliver this message to. Those lampstands are the churches, and 7 is unique. 7 is the number of completion. There's 7 days in the week. And so as we see that number, we know that for the churches, it's not just these 7 churches. It's for the worldwide church, the church of all ages, of all places. And so also it seems that this dragon, the 7 heads, are symbolic of all the different nations and all the different kingdoms that have opposed God throughout history, throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia. 7 means that this dragon is behind all of those evil empires. And another thing that we see from this passage is that this dragon is not a nice guy, is he? He is there, this woman is about to give birth to a child, and he is there ready to devour the child. I mean, there's just a ferocity and a heartlessness to this dragon. I mean, what is more vulnerable than a woman who is giving birth to a child? What is more vicious than to take advantage of someone in that moment? The pain of giving life to someone else, and this dragon is just waiting to devour it. Shows that he's willing to attack the most vulnerable in order to exalt himself. In order to preserve his own reign, he's ready to destroy a woman giving birth. We also see that this dragon is the devil himself. Verse 9. He's the one that was behind King Herod's attempt to destroy the baby Jesus. Remember when Jesus was born and King Herod said, go to Bethlehem and kill every child that is under the age of 2. What we're seeing is that it wasn't just Herod that was doing that. This source of evil was behind that. Think about Pharaoh's oppression of God's people in Egypt when he enslaved them. And then he also said, kill any male that is born to the Hebrews. There was more going on behind the surface, wasn't there? It wasn't just Pharaoh. It was the work of the evil one. It's what happens when people give themselves to Satan rather than to the Lord. Think about Greece's persecution of God's people with Antioch Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC when they came and they destroyed the temple. They destroyed God's people. Think about also what we've seen from the book of Revelation Emperor Domitian, the Roman emperor who is trying to destroy God's people. Think about also what we have seen in this book when John talks about the synagogue of Satan that is in Smyrna, saying that there's this synagogue, there is a house of religious worship, and it is owned by Satan. He's behind all of these things. As we see that he's behind those things throughout the ages, we also see that he's the one behind much of what is going on today. As we look and we see nations warring against one another, just consider how much pride and hate do you have to have well up in you where you're saying, let's go and attack this other nation. Let's kill those people. Also think about the lies and hurt and murder that happened today. Consider the slaughtering of Christians that's going on right now in Nigeria by the Muslims in control. Consider other history of this century, Mao Zedong and the People's Republic of China, who killed millions of Christians. Might also be who was at work behind the Inquisitions and Christians killing many other non-Christians because they wouldn't convert to Christianity. All of that seems to be the work of the evil one. It's interesting that we'll hear people say things today like, well, people are basically good. Well, if people are basically good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there so much murder? Why is there so much killing going on? Well, we would say that this passage helps us to understand that. We know that evil is in the world. We know that there is one who is the embodiment of evil. And we also feel that same evil at work in our hearts at times. We see that there are different realities. We live in a world that just wants to have natural explanations for everything. Oh, you did this. Maybe you need some medication. Oh, this happened to you. Maybe you need that. It was because of this or that. And we also have to recognize that there is a source of evil that is at work in the world. There is one that is opposing God, that is trying to subvert God's rule and reign in this world, and he is trying to get other people to do that as well. So we understand who these people are, but what is going on in this passage? What is going on? The dragon is extremely concerned about this child. He's causing all kinds of trouble, trying to devour him, trying to usurp God, attacking the woman. There is a spiritual war that is taking place here. We also see in verse 4, it says that this dragon swept a third of the stars down. They were cast to earth. Most people think that what this means, that the dragon swept them down with his tail. Most people think that this refers to an earlier time prior to the birth of Christ in which Satan fell from heaven and took a third of the angels with him. He rebelled against God, and with that, there was a casting down. And so we see that that's taking place. We also see that there the spiritual pride that is involved in that, right? Satan is opposing God. Pride is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. You know, look, throughout the book of Revelation, we see that Satan has an influence on things. Satan is exerting a control over some. He exerting force and power over others. But he's doing none of that with God. It's not like, you know, some people think, hey, there's yin and yang. You know, you have a little bit of, you have light, you have darkness, and they're kind of equal, and we're trying to balance those out. That's not the view of Satan that's in the Bible. There is only one all-powerful, almighty being in the world, and that is God. And Satan is far, far, far inferior to who God is. He has no chance to overcome God, but he keeps trying to. He's like Wile E. Coyote. Everybody know Wile E. Coyote from the cartoons? Like, he's always trying to get the Roadrunner. He is always trying to outwit him, overpower him, and it always comes back on him. Wile E. Coyote is just this foolish being that's trying to catch the Roadrunner and is never able to do it. And that's kind of how Satan is in the Bible. He's always trying to usurp who God is, and he is never able to do it. And it's because his pride has swelled up within him, and he thinks he's greater than he actually is. When pride wells up in you, the only person you fool is yourself. He's trying to destroy the woman, trying to destroy this child, trying to devour him in the most vulnerable moment, but the child is caught up to God and to his throne. Just like that, God delivers the child, puts him on his throne, seats him in the heavens. Verse 8 is key to understanding this passage. It says, but he, Satan, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The dragon is defeated, and in this we see that there are cosmic effects to what Christ does on the cross. We know that in the fall of Satan, that there was they fell from their position in heaven. But we also know from other passages, such as Job 1, when Satan comes before God to accuse Job before God. And so there was some kind of falling from position, but there was also an opportunity that Satan had to be in the presence of God. But that changes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says that he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them. There is no longer any way for them to be there anymore. The dragon is defeated, and we see the cosmic effects of the enthronement of Jesus. Now, we also see that war breaks out in heaven, and what happens with Michael the archangel, is a direct result of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. What's happening with Michael and these other angels is Michael is basically the one that is executing the eviction. He has the eviction notice. It says, you have no place here anymore. Get out. You're gone. And so something fundamentally has changed. Satan is removed from heaven. And this is why heaven is called to rejoice. It says, rejoice, heaven. Satan is gone. He's removed. But earth is warned. Earth is warned. He's cast down from heaven. But now he's on earth. And he's angry. He's mad. If you've ever lost, your team lost yesterday, you're upset, right? My Volunteers, they lost again. I'm hurt, I'm wounded, I'm upset, right? If you've lost a game, lost a battle, sometimes you're mad about that. Well, he lost a significant battle, and it's a battle that has relegated him to nothing. He's mad about it. And so now, he wants to be on the throne in heaven. Jesus is on the throne. He is cast down to earth, and he is raging. He's mad. But we see that Satan has been defeated there. We also see that his primary weapons have been defeated as well. His primary weapons have been nullified. Look, if you are at war with somebody, you want to recognize what are the weapons they have and how can I counter those? How can I nullify those? I was reading an article this week that was talking about how in modern warfare, one of the first things that you want to do is you want to go into that other country and you want to take out their airfields. You want to make it so that they cannot attack you by air. And so this is happening in Ukraine, it's Russia, it's happening in other places as well. And so one of the things that the U.S. has done, we have a picture of it here, is they have come up with this, the X-Bat plane. That's it, right there. This plane is designed to take off vertically. It takes off vertically and it lands in the same way. So it does not require a runway. It's stealth. It's all these cool things. I think it's a one-man or maybe a drone that they can just launch straight up and then land back down. That counters the enemy's tactics, right? So if you're in battle, you want to try and counter the other's tactics. Well, what we see here is that Satan's primary tactics are nullified. One of his primary tactics is to accuse. One of his primary tactics is to deceive and to lead astray. We see him leading people astray by saying, hey, did God really say that? That's what happened in the garden, right? Hey, did God really say not to do that? Did he really say if you eat that, you'll die? He questions God's authority. He questions God's goodness. Sometimes he'll say things like, well, hey, it's just a little white lie. Oh, it's just a little command. Or maybe you say things like, well, hey, God knows my heart. He knows my heart. It's basically good. I just want this for these ways. Oh, that's a lie. Oh, it's a lie to justify going against what God has told you to do. For that, we need truth. We need the truth of God's word. And he's given us his word so that we can know him, so that we can fight against Satan. But also another thing that we see nullified by Satan, one of the primary things is that he is an accuser. He's an accuser. He is the accuser. That means he is one who prosecutes. You ever seen a prosecutor at work? You ever seen a movie with a good prosecutor? Look, that prosecutor is there, and his sole job is to prove that the one on trial is guilty and deserving of judgment. That's what a prosecutor does, and that's what it says that Satan does. He prosecutes us, whether it's with true things or false things. He prosecutes us. He builds a case to condemn us, builds a case that says we're guilty, builds a case to say you're worthless, you're no good, nobody cares about you. Those are all lies, right? We start to feel the weight of those. We can even start to believe those. We can start to feel our guilt. What business do you have going to church? Do you think God cares about you? Do you think anybody cares about you? We start to feel the guilt of what we've done. We start to think, no one cares, no one sees. I'm just too far gone. But this passage, an important verse, is verse 11. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. God has given us a way to conquer Satan. He's given us a Savior that will save us from all the effects of what Satan has done. And so when we look at this Lamb and we look at what the Lamb has done, we know God sees, we know God cares, and we know God has provided for us. And so all those lies that we tell ourselves, we can call them out for what they are. They're the enemy trying to deceive us. They're the enemy trying to get us to think things about ourselves that are not true. We need to take those thoughts captive and bring God's word to bear in our lives. One of the things we see in this passage is that the resurrection is the turning point for all of history. It is the turning point of all of history. It is a decisive turning point in overcoming what Satan has been doing and is doing in the world. It's the blood of the Lamb. It's what Jesus has done for us. And we need to see the significance of that. You know, we need to see the significance of what Jesus has done for us. That he suffered, died, and bled that we could be set free. And that may be something that you're familiar with. You may be sitting here, well, that's nothing new, but it's true. And one of the things that you need to do in your life and in your Christian faith is going deeper in what that means for you. Sometimes we want things that are new. Sometimes what maturity is growing in our awareness and appreciation of what God has already done for us. One of my favorite quotes on the Christian life and the Christian faith and what Christ has done for us comes from a man named David Pryor in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says this. He says, you never move on from the cross, only to a deeper and more profound understanding of the cross. You never move on from the cross. It's never like you get to a point where like, hey, Jesus died for me. That was elementary school. I'm in high school now. I don't need to go back to that. I need to move on to other things. No, even in the book of Revelation, these visions and these things that are hard to grasp, they're all pointing us back to this most basic and elementary truth that Jesus died for our sins. That the work of Satan was defeated in the cross. That the power of Satan was broken in the cross. That the power of overcoming Satan in your life, it comes from the cross. It comes from what Jesus has done for you. That's what we need to keep going back to. We need to see that Jesus shed his blood for you, for me. Your sin is significant. We never want to sit there as we are feeling the weight of our sin and just say, hey, it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. A lot of times people don't want to admit it's a big deal because they have no solution for it. When we can say, yes, what I did, it was wrong and it was significant, we can say that because we know Jesus died for us. He took the punishment that we deserved so that we could be set free. We don't want to say it's not significant. It is significant. It is what separates us from God. It's what disqualifies you from the presence of God. We bought into the lies of Satan. We rejected God. And as a consequence, we lost our place in heaven. That's what sin deserves. What happened to Satan is what we deserve as well. And the amazing thing with the gospel is that God didn't just abandon us. He said, you know what? I see what they've done. and I'm going to move towards them. I love them, and I want to redeem them. He provided a Savior, that if we would turn from our sins and trust in Him, that we could be saved from all of our sins, past, present, and future. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. God chose to redeem us. He chose to send His Son to live a perfect life. Satan couldn't fool Him. Satan couldn't deceive Him. Jesus lived a perfect life. And He was crucified by a mob of people shouting, "Crucify Him." Another example of evil and the work of Satan in the world. People shouting, "Crucify Him." But He paid the price that we deserved. He set us free. He set us free from guilt. Set us free from the feelings that we feel. We want to make sure that when we feel those things, that we start telling ourselves truth. We don't want our feelings to drive where we're going. Heard somebody say, feelings are great backseat. Keep them in the backseat. Don't let them drive the car. You want truth to drive your car. You want truth to drive your emotions. Jesus died for us that we could be set free, that there be no more condemnation. That is a glorious truth. I was thinking about that, and I remembered a friend of mine. This was years ago. I was in college, and he a friend that was older than me, and he was telling me he came home one day, and he walks into his new house, and his four-year-old has taken a marker and written all over the wall. And so he comes in and sees his new wall, and he's obviously upset and mad, and he's like, I need to send a message. He's got to understand he can't do that. So he calls his son down. He says, "Get over here." And he points at the wall, and his son is there kind of trembling and, you know, teary-eyed and just fearful. And he says, "What is this?" And he said his son looked at it and said, "I know. I got a discipline for that." And my friend looked at him and said, "Wait, you got a discipline for this?" And he said, "Yeah." And my friend thought, "Well, the punishment's been paid." He said, "Are you going to do that again?" He said, "No." He said, "Give me a high five, buddy." High fives his son and says, "Let's go get some ice cream." Through his son. Why? The punishment was paid. He had been punished. Jesus, right? The difference is He takes our punishment. The punishment for us, for all of our sin, was eternal judgment. It was the full weight of God's anger. We could not bear that. Jesus took it for us. And now that the punishment is paid, we are invited into a new relationship with God. We don't need to hide from Him. We don't need to hide from our guilt. We don't need to live in shame for what we've done. We don't need to live in shame for what's been done to us by others. We've been set free. We have a new relationship with God that we enter into. All right, I don't know how to transition to this next part. I want to mention this because it will help you understand the book of Revelation, I think. One of the things that we see in this passage is that there is tribulation and victory. We have seen that throughout the book of Revelation. We've seen different cycles of that. One of the things that we see here is Satan is thrown down. We also see that there's a celebration that now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. So we see those things going on. It's similar to what's happened in earlier passages of Revelation, right? We've seen similar things happen. And so let me just read this because I think it will help you. This is William Hendrickson. He said, "The book of Revelation consists of seven sections. The seven sections are parallel, and each of them spans the entire dispensation from the first to the second coming. In each section, the final judgment is described, and in each, we are shown the church in her struggle and triumph." All that to say is what some people would say, that it's not like there's seven different chronological cycles of the book of Revelation where these things happen, and then this happens, and then this happens. It's like we're getting a different vantage point to the same events. And what this vantage point is doing, it is helping us to see the work of Satan in the world and what the church is called to do. Okay, I wanted to share that. Just file that in the back of your mind as you read Revelation. It will help you understand that. What I want to get to also is the sobering part of this passage. Satan has lost his place in heaven, but he's not yet destroyed. We're going to see the destruction of Satan that will come in latter chapters. But what we see right now is that he is on earth, his time is short, and he is not going down without a fight. It's kind of like, you know, if I'm going down, I'm going to take all of my friends with me. Kind of like on your New Year's diet, right? When you break your diet and you're like, man, I said I was going to go for 28 days. Man, I made it a day and a half. I'm done. So let me just see if I can talk all the family into giving up their resolutions as well. You guys know what I'm talking about? All right, so that's kind of Satan's mentality. He's like, I'm going down, I'm defeated, let me bring as many people as I can. Verse 17, it says, the dragon became furious with the woman, and he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God. This is what Satan is doing in the world. This is the time that we live right now. This should help us understand what we see going on in the world. So we've kind of understood this passage. I want to give you a couple takeaways that you can have from this book. What does, in light of this chapter, what do we do? What does it mean for me? All right, first point. First takeaway, first point from this is wake up. Wake up, right? This is conveying spiritual realities that are at work in the world. And most of us live like this is not the case. Most of us live like, hey, I've just got it all together. I don't need help. And that can be the work of the enemy as well. We are engaged in a spiritual war. Do you want to understand, if you knew the Apostle John, and he said, John, can you give me a picture of what it's going to be like to live out the Christian faith in this world? And he says, I've got a picture for you. Here's a seven-headed dragon that is trying to devour a woman having a baby. That's what your life is going to be like. That's graphic, isn't it? That is sending a message. The imagery of Revelation, it's intended to wake us up. It's intended to wake us from our slumber. Some of us live like we've been anesthetized. You ever had anesthesia where it numbs you? It numbs you to the realities around you? We've been spiritually anesthetized. And Revelation is trying to get us to look at things differently. It's not like it's, you know, embellished language. This is conveying spiritual truths. Satan seeks to deceive, to intimidate, to bully, to lie. And look, his work, it isn't all just, you know, hey, let me try and get you to devour a woman having a baby, you know. That is graphic. That is certainly what he does. We see that he's making war, but we also need to see that, you know what his work with Adam and Eve looked like? It was just trying to get them to live self-sufficiently, to be wise in their own eyes. To be their own arbiter of what is good and right in the world, to disconnect from God, to be, as some have said, good without God. Just kind of be a good, upstanding citizen. You don't need to tell anybody about Jesus, though. That is the work of Satan. That is a Trojan horse lie from the enemy. We've got to recognize that there are spiritual attacks all around us. Revelation helps us to see that these are different. You know, before service, we were talking about how, I won't give them away, somebody who leads worship here was talking about how their dad read this chapter of Revelation and just decided this is about Christmas and this is something that we don't hear enough about. And so, you know what? We're just going to put a dragon in the manger with Jesus to remember that there are spiritual realities of evil at work in the world. That's one way to do it, right? You know, yes, I mean, I like to be encouraged at Christmas, but, you know, sometimes these other realities, you know, I think a lot of the depression that we have today is because we don't realize this. We live in the lie that we're just, everything is supposed to bow down to us, cater to us, celebrate who we are, and then we don't have that, and we're struggling, we're angry, we're upset, we're depressed. We need to recognize that there is one who is opposing us in this world. Look, I like to have fun. I like to enjoy. I like to watch some football. I like to watch movies, go on vacation. But we can't do that at the expense of some hard conversations in our relationships, of talking about the spiritual battles that we all feel. Some people have just taken a permanent vacation from the Christian faith and following Jesus because you're not even talking about these things with others. You're not laying bare the struggles that you have, the things where you feel like you're being attacked. One of the things I was thinking about is what's it like doing church? What's it like trying to build a church and there's a seven-headed dragon coming after you? There's probably people, maybe you came in today and you came into this building feeling like there's a seven-headed dragon trying to destroy me. Are we talking with others on that? Are we bringing others into the struggle that we have? Are we bringing others into what God is doing in our world, in our lives and world, and how we're being opposed? If the biggest thing we have to talk about with others is what happened in the game, what last movie you binge-watched was, like, what are we doing? Where's the distinctiveness of the church? Where's the distinctiveness of being a Christian? Satan is lulling us to sleep, and we're just following him wholeheartedly. We've got to see that there are things going on in the world. God's word awakens us to see those at work. God's word awakens us to see that in our lives and in the world and in those around us. And one of the things that I think we're called to be is as Christians, we need to be spiritual leaders. We need to be spiritual guides. And that means we need to be the thermostat and not the thermometer. You guys heard that? You know, a thermometer just tells you what's going on in a room. Hey, it's 72 degrees. It's 68 degrees. A lot of times we're just a thermometer, right? Hey, it's bad out there. Really stinks. Man, people aren't serving God. Wow, I hate to see this. We're just kind of pointing out the obvious. We're complaining. We're called to be thermostats. A thermostat determines what the temperature is, and it recalibrates, right? It says, hey, it's cold in here. The heat needs to come on. If you're a Christian, God is calling you to be a thermostat, to change the spiritual temperature of those around you, to change the spiritual temperature of your workplace, of your home, of your family, of your church. We need some thermostats in here saying, hey, it's cold. We've got to change this. We've got to help people understand the spiritual realities of the world that we are in. Okay, a second thing to see is that we can rest in God's protection. That's one of the things that this passage highlights, that God is able to protect his people. Satan pursues the woman. God gives her wings. Satan spews water to sweep the woman away. God causes the earth to soak the water up. The woman flees to the desert where there is nothing, and God feeds her. God is able to care for and protect his people. Just the birth of Jesus, he was able to provide and sustain them. Same thing in the history of the church, same thing in your life. We have to remember, it's not the desert that protects, it's the God of the desert who protects. If God is with you, that's all you need. That's the most important thing. God is able to provide for you. He has provided for all of your spiritual needs in Jesus Christ. If you're sitting there feeling like, man, I think God has abandoned me. God has not provided for me. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to go back and read about what Jesus has accomplished for you in the cross. Read what his death and resurrection have accomplished for you. Read the Bible. Open the Word and look at it. And then a third thing that we're called to do is find your place among God's people. Find your place among God's people. You want to rest in God, but don't neglect your duty. Don't neglect to do what God calls you to do. If you saw this woman fleeing to the desert, would you do anything to help her? If you saw this woman in a vulnerable position of giving birth and a dragon coming upon her, would you help? How would this passage have encouraged the struggling and persecuted church of John's day? I think they would have seen that, hey, this makes sense of what we are experiencing, but I think they would also see, man, there is a call to rally and band together as the people of God. There's a seven-headed dragon coming after you. Don't be alone. Let's come. Let's pray. Let's read God's word. Let's remind ourselves of what he's doing. Don't be isolated. If you're isolated, you're just an easy victim. Let's get into a small group. Let's pray. Let's be a church, right? I think that those are some of the things that would have been the major takeaways. Too many people are today, they're just standing back, disengaged from church, and then questioning why it seems that Satan is having so much victory in their lives. You've got to press into the people of God. You've got to press in to do the things that God calls you to do. And we have to remember that we as the church, man, there are probably people coming in today that they're coming here and it feels like a dragon is chasing them down. Sometimes we think, hey, I'm good. Well, hey, if you're good, go help somebody. Go help somebody in their walk. Help somebody. And also know if you're the one coming in and it feels like a dragon's coming after you, we can't help you unless you ask for it. We don't know what to do unless you tell us. I'm not all-knowing. Nobody else here is all-knowing. There are times that you have to humble yourself and let others in on what you're doing, what you need. And we have to be reminded, some of the fiercest battles that are being fought in this room are being fought behind polite smiles, right? There are times that we are going through it. How you doing? Fine. And sometimes we do that. But there's got to be somebody that you are letting into your life. There's got to be somebody that you are talking to, clinging to the body of Christ. And it also means one of the things that we do as believers is that we value the community. We want to commit to the body of Christ. We want to commit to making Jesus known because we know Satan is trying to destroy people. He is making war. And so we want to come together to save people out of that. And what does that mean? Well, that means that we want to give of our time. We want to give of our talent. We want to give of our finances. We want to see God's work thrive in this world. And the only way that happens is through sacrifice. Those who refuse to help, refuse to lend a hand, refuse to give, refuse to spend time, you're refusing to help the woman. You're refusing to help the body of Christ. This is what we are called to. When we don't do the basic things that God calls us to do, we're basically saying, ah, Satan, just take her. Take him. I'm not going down without a fight. I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm not going down without a fight. And there are people I love, and I want them to know the gospel. I want to put all I have into the church and what God is doing in the church so that we would see people saved, so that we'd see people coming out of the world and finding the light of Christ. Amen? That's what we're called to do. That's what he has tasked us with doing. But we can't be in love with the world and still serve Jesus, can we? A lot of times we are just worried about losing the things in this world. And when that's the case, Satan has already won. We need to be more concerned with keeping his commandments. We need to be more concerned with holding to the testimony of Jesus, don't we? That's what this passage is pointing us to. But when we're concerned with the things of the world, he's already won. He's already led us astray. When we put more emphasis on acquiring those things rather than obeying God and testifying to who he is and what he's done, Satan has already won. We've got to see that there are spiritual realities at work in the world. But we also have to see that God has provided everything we need for those. We can live in victory. We can live in victory right now because of what Christ has done. Not because of a job promotion or a bonus or any of those other things. Because of what Jesus Christ has done. That is the victory we need. That is the victory that is secured for us. And that's what Revelation keeps pointing us back to over and over and over again. But we have to humble ourselves, don't we? We have to humble ourselves and say, God, I'm living for you. Satan wants to be on the throne, and oftentimes we want to be on the throne. But we humble ourselves and say, God, I'm giving you my heart. That's how you want to make a new start, you give the Lord your heart. You say, I'm surrendering. Not just some things, but everything. I'm going to follow you. And that's what this passage points us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. They're hard. They are challenging, but they make sense of the world that we live in. They make sense of the struggles that we see in the world and also that we feel in our own hearts. And God, I pray that you would set people free from the bondage of the enemy. I pray that they would feel those chains being broken, particularly where where the enemy is trying to prosecute them, to get them to think that they are worthless or no good or whatever it might be. God, I pray that they would live in the victory and salvation of Jesus Christ. And I want to give you a moment. If you want to experience that salvation that is in Jesus, it requires you humbling yourself and saying, I'm not living for myself. I'm living for the one on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. He is the Lord of all, and he is my Lord. And I'm going to follow him. And I just want to give you a moment. If you're in that place, take a moment and just pray that prayer. Say, God, I submit to you. I want to follow you. Maybe if there's areas that you're struggling, just pray and ask him for help. Say, God, help me to overcome this. Help me in these ways. It's also important in that to just celebrate what Christ has done. I mean, take a moment and say, thank you. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for setting me free from the clutches of Satan. Thank you for giving me a purpose in this life of telling others and testifying to who Jesus is. Father, we commit our life to you. We want to follow you. We want to experience your grace and your transforming work. We pray that you would do that in our hearts and lives and in those of others. We give you our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.